Take your Bibles, please, and turn once again to the book of Mark, chapter 4. Mark, chapter 4. In a few moments, we'll be reading our text from Mark, chapter 4. Beginning in Mark, chapter 3, actually, we find a new word in describing the Lord's ministry. He is accused by the scribes of casting out demons by Beelzebub. And it tells us in Mark chapter 3 and verse 23, he called them to himself and said to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? Now, that's the first encounter we find in the Gospels, at least in the, if we were to put them the narrative as well as we know in chronological order, that's the first time the word parables is used to describe our Lord's ministry. Now, just a few verses later, Gospel narratives tell us that from a certain point on in his ministry, Jesus will teach the multitudes only in parables. So, that being the case, it's very important for us to determine exactly what a parable is, why Jesus used them, and is there a key to interpreting them all, or are the parables, when we view them collectively, just a hodgepodge of moral teaching without any connection to each other? Well, I believe the former is the case, that there is a key to interpreting them all. And these are the questions that I'd like to examine over the next several weeks. Last week, we opened this series on the parables by looking at, is generally considered the first real parable, the parable of the sower. Someone mentioned to me afterwards that it seemed as though the parable of the sower is one of the easier ones to understand. But I suggested that we only see it as easy because this is one that is interpreted by Jesus himself. So having the interpretation, once we have the interpretation in our minds, we may assume that the parable was actually easy to understand. But I would like you, if you can, compartmentalize in your mind, and I'd like to just read the parable of the sower as if you were in the masses that day, standing, listening to Jesus teach that parable, without hearing how he interpreted it to his disciples. So just imagine yourself hearing Jesus speak these words. I'm actually reading Mark chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. He doesn't say the end, but let's imagine that that's the end. Imagine you'd been one of those hearers, and that's all you hear, and then you hear Jesus say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, which means, of course, that he's telling you that it's urgent that you understand this parable. The disciples, by the way, considered it important enough to go and ask him. He grants their request, and his answer is recorded for us, and that's why we're able to interpret this one with absolute certainty. Now in your mind, take this parable, and now knowing the interpretation that Jesus gives, imagine that you have two columns. I actually have that in my notes. I have two columns. I have the parable on one side and the interpretation on the other. So imagine that in your own mind, and imagine that you have on the left side the details of the parable. So you might have the sower, the seed, and the four soils. And then in the right-hand column, you have at the top interpretation. And for sower, you may put God or Christ. For the seed, you may put on the right side the Word of God. For the four soils, you will put the human heart. Now, what you've done there in laying out the interpretation against the details of the parable is you've actually given a very visible literal definition of parable. Because the actual word parable that is used here, the Greek word, is parabolo, parabole, and it simply is a combination of two Greek words, one para, meaning alongside, and the other one balo, meaning to throw. So literally means to throw alongside. Remember that from Greek class, balo, to throw, balo. It's just one of those little memory devices. So figuratively, literally it means to throw alongside. Figuratively means to express one thing in terms of something else. For practical purposes, a parable is a comparison. It's a short story in which something is taken from common earthly experience, and then it is alongside of it is laid something that is beyond our experience. So on one side you have details, a story from common experience. If it were told today, it would have things like automobiles and devices with screens on them and that sort of thing. And then on the right side are things that were more difficult to grasp, heavenly truths. And so some have defined the parable as simply an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. But just defining what a parable is doesn't actually begin to explain why Jesus used them, especially in terms of when he started using them exclusively and to whom he was preaching when he used them exclusively. Those are very important questions to answer, and I find that in general, the commentators that I would have been more familiar with in my days when I was in more Arminian churches would have disregarded those questions as to why he actually used them. They would say, well, he was trying to make clear heavenly truths. Well, it really is a lot deeper than that, and we'll get into that as we move along. Notice, turn back just a few pages. I realize I haven't gotten to the text yet. I haven't forgotten. Look back just a few, couple of chapters to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And this is a description of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Notice verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Now, by the way, if we were to look up the parallel passage in Matthew records him saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means that we have to assume that he was saying kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, and he was using them interchangeably. I know that some try to make a distinction between them. I really think they mean the same thing. So what do we see here regarding Jesus' ministry? What, in other words, what's the essence of what Jesus is preaching? Well, I would say there is a declarative given here. He's announcing the kingdom of God. He intends to establish the kingdom of God, and he intends to do it when? With the verse right in front of us, when is he announcing the kingdom? When does he intend to establish the kingdom of God? Does he say a couple thousand years from now after the rapture and the seven-year tribulation period? I don't see that in there. He says the kingdom of God, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. He is coming to do it now. I have come to set up my kingdom now. So there's the declarative part of those verses. And then the second part of Jesus' message there is an imperative. It's a command in verse 15. He says, "Repent and believe the gospel." The kingdom is at hand. The time is fulfilled. Repent and believe the gospel. In other words, obey the gospel so that you will be welcomed into the kingdom and not cast out of it. And we'll talk more about that as we get into the individual parables. I believe this message is going to be at the heart of virtually everything Jesus preaches. But how is that message going to be received? The kingdom is here. Repent and believe and be welcomed into the kingdom of God, or refuse to obey and be cast out. I believe that's the heart of the parables. Now, how was the message received? Jesus uses this parabolic message. And last week we talked about the parable of the sower. We mentioned that the parable of the sower is one of a number of what are called kingdom parables. And it's interesting that when we come to Mark 4, which is parallel to Matthew 13, which is parallel to Luke 8, there has been a period of intense resistance by the nation of Israel. One of the most noteworthy of them all was the great rejection in Nazareth when Jesus preaches in his home city. And we're told that Jesus, knowing their hearts, says to them some very hard words. This is in Luke 4. You don't need to turn there. But you'll remember that Jesus said, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath. In other words, to a Gentile. And he says, there were many lepers in Israel when Elisha came, but unto none of them was he sent except to Naaman, the Syrian, a Gentile. Now, upon hearing these things in Luke chapter 4 in Nazareth, his Jewish audience is so filled with anger, we're told that they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Nice reception there in Nazareth. And there were other events equally damaging to the Jews that follow immediately afterward. There is this blasphemous accusation that he casts out demons by Beelzebub. There is the demand for a sign. Jesus replies that the only sign they'll receive is the sign of the prophet Jonah. He speaks, therefore, of his death. There is this indication that whole cities, Bethsaida, Capernaum, Chorazin, have refused to repent. And so Jesus pronounces woes on these Jewish cities and says, you're worse than even the Sodomites were. If they had been called to repent as you have been, they would have done so in sackcloth and ashes, but you have not. So does that mean that their refusal, the refusal of the Jews to accept the kingdom of God that Jesus is announcing is here now? Does that mean it's going to halt or curtail the plan of God? Well, that's the big question, and I know you know the answer. As a matter of fact, far from it. Without knowing it, the Jews are going to, in fact, play into his plan for expanding the kingdom of God. No longer will it be confined to just Jews, but Gentiles will be grafted into it. The Old Testament had hinted at that. But now, in beginning of his ministry, it says that the time is at hand. So the kingdom of God is going to be defined how? By outward circumcision? No, because the Gentiles wouldn't have fit into the kingdom of God under those terms. It would be defined by the circumcision of the heart. That's the change that Jesus is coming to preach. And it's the announcement of that plan which involves the blinding of national Israel, so that the Gentiles might be brought in as a spiritual nation. That's what begins this new phase in Jesus' ministry. Now, that was a long introduction to the text. Now that we're there, let's read portions of Mark chapter 4, and I'm going to read some selections from that chapter. Let's begin in verse 1. And again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables. Okay, now in the verses that follow, he's going to give the parable of the sower. Let's move down to verse 9. He said to them, "He who has ears, let him hear." But when he was alone, those who around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" Make a note of that little expression there. How then will you understand all the parables? We'll get back to that later on and in the coming weeks. Now in verses 14 through 21, he interprets the parable of the sower, which we looked at last week, and now jump down to verse 21. "Also he said to them, 'Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' Then he said to them, 'Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it shall be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him.' And he said, 'The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come.' Then he said, 'To what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its blade.' And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, the subject matter is deep. And Lord, we ask for your enlightenment as we delve into these matters in this week and the coming weeks. I pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom, give us understanding, show us your truth, dear Lord, and enable us to love it and embrace it and obey it and follow it unto eternal life. Father, thank you for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the summary of the message. This passage introduces a new phase of Jesus' ministry, characterized by a new disposition towards the Jews. It was the end of their status as a favored nation. A new intimacy with his disciples, the only true children of Abraham. And a new method of teaching them of gracious but veiled gospel. So these are the points that we're going to be considering this morning. Let's consider that first point, a new disposition towards the Jews. Point here is that the days of national Israel, when the people of God would be drawn almost exclusively from a single nation, Israel, those days were drawing to a close. He begins to distance himself in his contact with them. At least he begins to distance himself from their claim to be the exclusive people of the covenant. And I think if anything angers the leaders of the Jews, it would be that fact, perhaps even more than anything else. Now, some have pointed to symbolic references to this fact that Jesus is about to open up the gospel beyond the nation of Israel to the entire world. And they've pointed out symbolic references or suggestions or foreshadowings of that in the gospels. Take a look back just to the previous chapter in Mark, to chapter 3. And here's one example where some, and I'm not going to die on this hill as far as insisting that these are symbolic references to this point, but It has been suggested by a number of commentators, Mark chapter 3, and notice in verse 31. His brothers and his mother came, standing alongside, they said to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Strange words, right? On the surface, it almost appears that he's being a little disrespectful of his own family. But the truth he's conveying here is that a person's relationship to Christ is not defined by birth or natural ties. It's a spiritual relationship. That's something the Jews as a people simply didn't understand, especially at this time. So we're going to find these little hints at this fact that Jesus is going to, in a sense, he's redrawing the boundaries of who are the people of God and who are not. And we'll talk about that a little bit later in this message. There's another perhaps symbolic reference here if we go to Mark chapter 4 and verse 1 that some see as perhaps symbolic of this change in ministry and the beginning of the opening up of the gospel to the Gentiles. Chapter 4 and verse 1 says, he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Actually, Matthew's parallel account of this says that on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. Now, some have suggested maybe there is a symbolic reference here. The house might be considered the house of Israel, the place of natural ties, such as his family, his ethnic people, the Jews. And the sea, which is frequently used in Scripture as referring to the unchurched masses. In the Old Testament, it's used to refer to man in his restless nature, separated from God. I've given you references like this when we studied Revelation. Isaiah 17 and verse 12, for example. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of many waters. Or we come to Revelation chapter 17, and after John sees the harlot who sits on many waters, he's told that the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So it has been suggested here, in fact, Matthew Henry says, and I'm quoting, Christ carrying his doctrine into a ship and preaching it thence was a presage or prediction of his sending the gospel to the isles of the Gentiles, and the shipping off of the kingdom of God, that rich cargo, from the Jewish nation to be sent to a people that would bring forth more of the fruits of it. Now again, I won't die for the conviction that that is a symbol. They're only possible symbolic references. But if we look at the ministry of Jesus, there is also sort of an actual distancing going on between him and the Jewish nation. For example, early in Jesus' ministry, we're told that he goes about, I'm reading from Matthew chapter 4, he went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the kingdom or the gospel of the kingdom. Preaching in their synagogues, we find it again in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues. But from this point on, from the time that he begins to teach in parables, there's no more reference to going into the synagogues. We are told, in fact, that in the synagogue at Nazareth, as you know, the people were offended at him. And Jesus, it actually tells us, he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. So no more do we read of regular visits to the synagogues. Then we find those notable encounters that Jesus has with various Gentiles who come to him. The Samaritan woman, for example, would have been considered a Gentile. The centurion was Roman. So the centurion whose servant Jesus healed was a Roman, a Gentile. There's a Syrophoenician woman whose daughter is demon-possessed, and she comes to Jesus and says, and she was a Greek. So we find that there is this growing relationship with Gentiles and a distancing of his relationship with the Jews. We also find it in the words Jesus increasingly uses. We will see Jesus using an expression that Gentiles who came to him showed more faith than the Jewish nation. Jews were supposed to be God's people. We can hardly imagine the impact it would have made on a Jewish audience when Jesus turns to a Gentile and says, I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel. We can't even imagine the anger that would arouse in those who refused to hear that message. Now, on the other hand, there were these references to Jesus, by Jesus, to the fact that the gospel of the kingdom was given to the Jews. I could read a number of these. You're familiar with the stories. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is beginning to send out the disciples two by two. And he says to them in Matthew 10, don't go to the into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of what? The house of Israel. Matthew chapter 15. Why don't you turn there? Matthew chapter 15. And here is the story of a Canaanite woman who comes to him and cries out to him and says, she says, Lord, have mercy on me, O son of David. My daughter is severely demon possessed. And if you go down to verse 24, notice how Jesus responds, or verse 23. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. So at first he doesn't respond. And then in the next verse, verse 24, he does respond. And he says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, then what does she do? Well, and she comes and says, and she worships him. And she says, Lord, help me. But then in verse 26, we're told that he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now, so far, we're not getting the impression that the gospel is opening up anytime soon to the Gentiles. At this point, if the Pharisees had any spies following him, and I imagine they did, we know that they had spies following John the Baptist also, at this point, they would have been delighted to hear his answer. Even the disciples, in fact, in verse 23, said, send her away, for she cries out after us. Even they aren't ready to understand fully the opening of the gospel in any way to a Greek woman. But how would they have responded to what happens next? Well, notice in verse 27, the woman answers yet again in verse 27. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And then what does Jesus say? He answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now think about this incident. It was no accident that Jesus is ministering to this Gentile woman. If you look back up a few verses, you find out he would have been very likely to encounter a Gentile woman because in verse 21 it tells us Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. That was a Gentile region. What would he have expected to find in a Gentile region but Gentiles? So what we're seeing here is we're seeing the beginnings of the opening of the gospel to the Gentiles, that the grafting in a sense, of the Gentiles to the tree of Israel. And by the way, that wasn't a new plan. That was the plan from the beginning. In fact, Jesus, in the discourse on the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10, says to his disciples, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Who's he talking about? We presume he's talking about the Gentiles. So this is nothing new. There's nothing new in the plan of God. But the fact that we see Jesus changing the disposition towards the Jews, he is softening the edges in a sense. And that brings us to our second point. If the gospel is going to break through that barrier, that hedge that was built around national Israel, there's going to have to be something else that is gotten across to the Jews. They need to understand another important point. And that is, we see here a new intimacy with his disciples. A new intimacy with his disciples. When we come to the chapter, back to Mark chapter 4, on the Great Kingdom parables, it's very instructive to notice the closeness of Jesus' interaction with his disciples. Go back to Mark chapter 4 and look once again at verse 10. Jesus has given the parable. And then we're told that when he was alone, in verse 10, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. Now notice, this isn't just, it doesn't say it's just the 12. It says this is a larger group. But these are all those who are following him closely. They are his disciples. Now, many people, when they think of religion, this may have been in your background, many people think of religion as some kind of cold, formalistic thing. If you came out of Roman Catholicism or Anglicanism, that kind of a church, you might think of a massive building of stone, perhaps, where the echo is so predominant that you can barely hear what's being said. And it almost seems that the voice echoes around 1,000 times, but it never leaves the room. You might imagine this great ocean of people who don't know what they're doing or singing or saying, and it seems that they don't really care. And when it's all over, the congregation heads for the exits as fast as if someone had said fire. That may be your experience. That may be in your experience. Maybe your experience is in a more pleasant surroundings, physically speaking, in an evangelical church, brightly lit, where you have soft cushion pews rather than hard wooden ones. But really, the reality may not be that different. If you've been in places where I've sat and you feel that people are yawning because they're singing the same old hymns and the same old choruses, and they are going through the same old motions, stand up, sit down, fold your hands, unfold your hands, close your eyes, open your eyes. And you find, even in places like that, the souls are going out just as empty as they came in. But when I look at this scene here, I don't find an impersonal, formal scene. What I find here is true religion. I find here this little community of disciples. When they hear the word of God, rather than head for the exits after the story, because they put in their time, they head for the master. And they say, now maybe the masses headed for the exits. But the disciples head for the master out of their hunger for truth. And they come to him and say, Lord, what does this mean? You told us if we have ears, we need to hear. What does it mean? And they aren't afraid to ask him either. They're joined to him spiritually. They know him. They know that he is going to be open to their request, as the scripture says, he gives to all men liberally. They know where the source of truth and blessing is. It's not outside the exits where the fun begins. It's here at the feet of their master. That's what I see when I think of how they respond to him. Notice also how he responds to them. Verses 11 and 12. verse 11 says, he said to them, "For to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." Now what's happening here is that he is bringing them, his disciples, to understand the knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of God that few have ever been privy to. What a privilege he is opening up to them. Now, I'm not saying that there was no such thing as a personal, intimate relationship with God in the Old Testament. It wasn't a new thing in Jesus' day that the relationship with God was a personal one. Other saints had experienced it. But Israel, in her fallen condition, really knew very little of a personal relationship with God. In fact, they had replaced a personal covenant relationship with God with sort of a dead legalistic, formalistic religion. And it was led by a group of leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who knew very well how to praise each other, but they didn't know much about praising God. They didn't even know God. Kind of sounds like the age we live in, doesn't it? So what Jesus is doing here is, and don't think the scribes and Pharisees didn't notice, what Jesus is doing here is he's bypassing the leaders, and he's welcoming his disciples, his personal friends, his genuine disciples. He's welcoming them into his inner circle. And at the same time, he's excluding the outsiders. He's considering as outsiders the scribes and the Pharisees who claim to have the positions of power in Israel. Jesus is pushing them out, and he's bringing in fishermen, publicans, and sinners, saved by grace. Really, what he's doing is he's making a reality of that personal, intimate relationship that was expressed by Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 27, verse 5, for example, "In the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Those are very personal scriptures. Scribes and the Pharisees knew nothing about them. So the implications of what's happening here in this contrast between those who are on the inside, in the inner circle, and those who are on the outside, the implications are profound here. Under the Old Covenant, the Jewish nation knew of the contrast between Israel, the chosen nation, and the Gentiles, who were outside of the covenants of promise. The distinction, in fact, wasn't even a spiritual one, as far as most Jews understood. It was simply a matter of one's birth. But under the terms of the new covenant that Jesus is preaching, what he's doing is he's redrawing the lines. The insiders are those who have obeyed the gospel of the kingdom, and they've come to Jesus by faith, and that includes Jews and Gentiles. And the new outsiders are those who have rejected the gospel of the kingdom, and they place themselves outside the bounds of the new covenant. Don't you think the scribes and the Pharisees knew exactly what Jesus was up to? That's why they despised him. He's redrawing the lines. He's saying, this is what the covenant people are, and we understand it to be this, and he's completely turning our world upside down. And indeed he was. I think that's why the scene that's being presented here of this inner circle of disciples with a personal relationship with their Lord is so important. We also live under the new covenant. And the new covenant doesn't know anything about a standing with God that's defined just by one's relationship with a group or membership in a group. The fact that you are a member of a Christian family or a member of an organization called a church doesn't make you a true covenant member. And the point that needs to be made here is that we're either in a personal relationship with him, we are either in his inner circle, or we're not. It's as important for us to think about it as it was for them. A new disposition towards the Jews, a new intimacy with his disciples, which, by the way, Jesus wasn't afraid to let the world look from the outside and look in and see what was going on. A new intimacy with his disciples. And now that brings us to our third point. Because to bring about those realities, the new disposition towards the Jews, God's new view of the Jews, God's new intimacy with his disciples, to bring about those realities, Jesus from here on out is going to use a new method of teaching. He's going to use the parable. Now, we can look at a parable in two different ways, and this is really very basic to understanding what parables are. The parable, first of all, is an aid to truth. It's an aid to truth. Now, picture the scene. Jesus is sitting in a boat to teach. His hearers are on the beach, and so they are pressing close to him. And so in order to, and in fact, some have suggested that this is a place where the shore ascends rapidly up the hill. So Jesus was being practically pressed into the water. So in order to avoid the throngs of people following him, he gets into a boat and he teaches them from a boat. But because he knew the motives of the heart, seems like anyone would have been thrilled to have these thousands of people coming to hear him preach. But Jesus knew their hearts. And so the text tells us that he spoke to them in parables. Now, what is the communicative value of a parable as an aid to communication? How is the parable useful? Well, we're going to look at the parabolic method more in coming weeks, but let me just give you a kind of a trite illustration. There's an operetta called HMS Pinafore by Gilbert and Sullivan, and it takes place on a ship called the HMS Pinafore. And there's this servant woman named Little Buttercup. She has information that she thinks the captain of the ship needs to know. She knows that the captain's daughter is in love with a common sailor. Captain, of course, is a man of rank. It was inappropriate that his daughter would fall in love with a common sailor. So she comes to him, and she doesn't want to tell him directly, so she wants to just pique his curiosity. And she comes to him saying things like, "Things are seldom what they seem. Skim milk masquerades as cream. High-lows pass as patent leathers. Jackdaws strut in peacock's feathers." And you say, "Well, what does that mean?" Well, Captain didn't know what it meant. But because the words were clever, they piqued his curiosity. He's intrigued, and he listens even more closely. And so she continues. She says, "Black sheep dwell in every fold. All that glitters is not gold. Storks turn out to be but logs. Bulls are but inflated frogs." And she goes on and on, and this goes back and forth. In fact, he is so interested in this word game that he starts saying similar things too. Well, ultimately, the game holds the captain's attention. It has, in that sense, it has the desired effect. Now, again, I don't want that to be a trite example, but a parable is on a much more serious level. But the method is very similar. The method is that there is going to be a story. People love to hear stories. And that story is going to arouse interest. In other words, it's going to be something that's immediately appealing in its words because the words are drawn from common human experience. But they're not going to be immediately evident in their meaning. The message of the parable isn't really the story. The message of the parable isn't the cleverness of the words. The message of the parable is what? The meaning behind it. And that brings us to our final point for today, and that is the parable is a veil to truth. Notice, once again, Jesus' words in verse 11. He said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. And we read those words, and I think the meaning is quite clear. We're directly told that Jesus is preaching to the masses in a way that some might not understand. In fact, so that they may not understand. That's profound. I was almost a little amused to read one commentator on the parables who is of a more Arminian persuasion, trying to circumnavigate that truth and trying to work his way around it without having to engage it directly. Well, let's just engage it directly and say it. He says what he means. Now, his purpose, Jesus' purpose in preaching in parables, teaching in parables, isn't to test the intelligence of his hearers. His purpose in doing it is to test their spiritual responsiveness. Matthew chapter 13, the parallel passage to Mark chapter 4, the word hear is used 19 times. And when Jesus says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear, what is he saying? Make sure that the sounds excite your eardrum and that the sound is transmitted to your, where does it go, to your brain? Is that what he's saying? No, he's saying, hear it, listen to it, understand it. A.W. Tozer says, faith comes to the hearing ear, not to the cogitating mind. So he says, hear it, meaning this is an important message. Now, when Jesus teaches the parable of the sower, about a sower going forth to sow, obviously the importance of that message is not that they understand what it is to sow seed. He is telling them there is something deeper here that you need to understand. Now, the people, when he taught the parable of the sower, they heard his references to familiar things. And without question, they found him appealing because the masses continued to follow. Large numbers of people continued to follow. They found them appealing. They found them memorable. They found them, they wanted to hear more. It gratified their curiosity. But as Matthew Henry says, while it gratified their curiosity, it was the punishment of their stupidity. They willfully shut their eyes against the light. Matthew Henry goes on to say, justly did Christ put it into the dark lantern of a parable, which had a bright side towards those who applied it to themselves and were willing to be guided by it, but to those who were only willing for a season to play with it, it only gave a flash of light now and then, but sent them away in the dark. I think that's why the parable of the sower comes first. It's very important to establish this principle that seed can be planted on hard ground that does not receive it. So in a sense, the planting, the sowing of the seed with the aid of the parable, what does the parable do to the soils? Well, it seems to make the hard soils, seems to make the bad soil worse, and it makes the good soil better. Isn't that what Jesus is saying back in verses 24 and 25? He says, verse 24, take heed what you hear, for with the same measure you use it, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. There's a direct reference to the parable of the sower that he's just taught. So as we draw to a close this morning, we'll be talking much more about these things in weeks to come. Jesus comes to usher in the new covenant. And on the eve of the new covenant, in preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God with an enlightened definition of what it means to be a child of Abraham, Jesus in his ministry is going to demonstrate a new disposition towards the Jews, a new intimacy with his disciples, those who know him by faith, and a new method of teaching to reinforce those realities. Now, let me just give you a little preview of what we're going to be looking at next week. Notice back again in verse 13. He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Now, some suggest that this means that the parable of the sower is a simple one, and if you don't understand this one, you'll never understand the others. I don't believe that's at all what he's saying. And I don't believe that's what he's saying because, as I suggested in the beginning of this message, without the interpretation, this parable is not simple, parable of the sower. I believe what he means is that the interpretation he gives for this parable, as well as for the one that comes after the parable of the wheat and the tares, that interpretation is the key to interpreting all of the parables. So that's where we're going to be going next week. Now, let's just close with this. Notice how Jesus' words, his warning, he gives before the parable of the sower and after, he gives a warning. Notice verse 3. "Listen, behold, a sower went forth to sow." And then he gives the parable. And then in verse 9, he says it again. He said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So in other words, he surrounds the parable in warnings about the seriousness of what he is saying. He's not teaching stories to entertain them. So I can't leave this discussion without asking the question, where are you today? How does the seed of God's word fall on your heart? How do you receive God's message? How do you know that your reception of the message is real? That's an important point in the parable of the sower as well. Some received and it sprang up. We see in the parable of the sower, not only a rejection of the word, but we also see a false reception of it. Have you thought about the difference? That's important. Have you thought on these things? Have you thought on these spiritual truths? Do you ask God regularly for mercy and forgiveness of sins? Do you ask him to plant the seed of the word of God? There's a way to pray when you read the parable of the sower. Lord, plant that seed deep in my heart. Nourish the soil of my heart. Fertilize it. Dig around it. Aerate the soil so that it receives the word, not just with gladness for a season, but that it receives it so that it grows and prospers and grows into a tree of righteousness, as we pointed out last week. May all of us ponder the meaning of these words of our Master. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you might give us enlightenment as we embark on this series of trying to understand these sayings that are called dark sayings. And they're called dark because the light is not necessarily evident from the outside. Father, I pray that you might give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to comprehend, and hearts to receive. I pray, dear Lord, that you would teach us as we consider these things in more detail in the coming weeks. Even today, dear Lord, we ask that the seed in our hearts would be nourished and would grow stronger. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.